You'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they began to fill both boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us an understanding of the meaning of this significant and miraculous event. Help us, Father, to know what this tells us about you and what this tells us about your call, your commission in our lives, that we might learn and that we might be more conformed into the image of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Years ago, I spent a bit of time in a beach village in New Zealand called Piha. And it was an adorable little village on the Tasman Sea. But the Tasman Sea is a dangerous sea, and a lot of people would drown in that turbulent coastline. And I became friends while I stayed there. I was there for a number of months with the lifeguards, who were almost all hardworking volunteers. They were an enjoyable and very effective group of lifesavers. They loved their job, and they did it well. And as a result, you can imagine the social climate there. They had developed a deep and abiding love for each other because of this joint venture they were all part of and how significant it was in the saving of lives. A number of years after that, I ran into this parable I'm going to read to you, which reminded me of that village. And it also reminded me this week as I was studying of the environment into which Jesus extended his ministry. And this parable compares a life-saving club to a church. And it goes thus. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought for themselves. They went out day and night, tirelessly searching for those who were lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time, their money, and effort to support its work. New boats were bought, new crews trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its member, and they decorated it beautifully because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. About this time, a ship, a large ship, wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split among the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as the primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. I think this story accurately reflects the environment into which Jesus began his ministry. Matthew put it this way in Matthew 9, 36 through 38, but when he, that is Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I have to say, I have mixed feelings when we gather on the Lord's Day. I do so enjoy seeing my brothers and sisters. It's just fun to run into everybody and have hugs and smiles and ask how the week went. But I have to say also that I find it a little bit discouraging when we fail to bring our neighbors, or at least make an effort to bring our neighbors. And it's not just because I think it's important for the church to grow. I do think it is. It's because I desire that we all foster a compassion for the lost, that we need to care about the lost. And it's also because I think there are very few things that will strengthen you as much as making a ministerial effort toward the lost. You going out and putting kind of, you know, boots to the ground and opening your mouth and making an effort to care for those that God brings into your path. When we get to the end of this story, do we think, really think, that anybody in this entire account in Luke 5, 1 through 11 will be more affected than Peter? So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Just in quick review, we're still very early in the ministry of of Jesus. He'd been baptized. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. He had been tempted by the devil. He was going into the synagogues and teaching. But his teaching was unlike any prophet before him. His teaching was unlike any apostle or prophet or teacher during his time or after his time. Because the teaching of Jesus revolved around himself. We had read earlier that he quoted one of the most beautiful, powerful, hopeful prophetic statements out of Isaiah in the Old Testament. This beautiful passage that probably most of the people in that synagogue were aware of, and then said, by the way, this passage is about me. You can imagine the mixed reviews. That particular service ended how? If you recall, with them trying to throw him off a cliff. Then he went to another city, Capernaum, and he taught there. But he didn't only teach. Now, he started casting out demons, and we explained why in this era there were so many demons that he had to deal with. And that was followed by a very intimate healing of Peter's mother-in-law. But then after that intimate healing of Peter's mother-in-law, many people were coming to him. There was a crowd of people. As Bob Dylan said, the times, they are a-changing. Things were getting different when Jesus arrived on the scene. At the very end of the previous chapter, Jesus makes a remarkable statement. He makes one of those very rare, I must statements. Whenever Jesus says he must do something, that should get our attention. And what was it that he must do? Luke 4:43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. I don't know if you've noticed this. The world is very happy if the church does good deeds, although they generally won't acknowledge that the good deed was even done, but just go out there and feed the poor, care for the widows, and do all those things that we're called to do. But whatever you do, keep your mouth shut. You don't need to proclaim a message, just do the good deeds. But Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God. All the good deeds that he did was designed, they were designed that we might hear what he has to say. Now I'm guessing that there was a pretty positive response to the statement by Jesus. If Jesus thought it was important, at least for a while, the crowd seemed to agree because they pressed about him to hear the word of God. They, you know, this idea that it's like, hey, whatever you got to say, we want to hear it. I don't think we should underestimate how wonderful it must have been for Jesus to see people interested in the truth. I mean, after all, he was truly man. And to be surrounded by people who wanted to hear the truth must have been immensely encouraging to him. I know that I, as a pastor, I'm very encouraged when I hear people who are interested in the things of God. There's part of me deep down, or somewhere, I don't know if it's deep down or halfway down or wherever it is, that makes me feel like they don't want to hear it. There's part of me that feels like they're just not interested in what I have to say. You know, some of you know that my wife and I just celebrated our 30th anniversary, and we went to the same place we honeymooned 30 years ago in the Bahamas. Really enjoyable time, and we're in the water. The water's like 80 degrees, and we're just standing enjoying the water, and this man and his daughter came by us, and you could tell he was just kind of, it just oozed success. He just seemed like a really successful guy, and so we started chatting, and he told me what he did for a living and all that. And then he asked me what I did for a living, and I told him that I was a pastor, and that's always an interesting moment in the conversation when they start calculating what maybe they just said in the last few minutes. And then he asked me a question. He asked me what I thought was the most important thing I would want my congregation to know. So we're just standing there in the water, and what I did at that point was I looked at his daughter, who was probably about 20 years old, to see if she would be interested in me answering that question. You know, I didn't want to wax on if she's kind of like, oh, brother, dad, this is going to be really boring. Why would you ask such a question? but she actually verbally indicated that she'd be very interested in hearing the answer to that question. And my wife pointed out how, you know, young people, they're searching. They want answers to questions. It was one of the highlights, really, of that time, the idea that I want to know, I want to understand. They pressed about Jesus, right? What do you need to tell us? What's so important that we need to know? Jesus then took a moment, it would appear, to accommodate the acoustics, right? He gets into one of the boats, he goes, let's pull out a little bit, and he taught from the boat. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about that. I will tell you this. We live about a mile from the water, and sometimes I'll open the window, and we can hear the bells from the buoys that are actually in the ocean. So Jesus moved himself into a position where people could hear him better, which is their job back there, to make sure that everybody can hear what's going on. So acoustics apparently does matter. The ability to hear what's being said is critical if your primary directive of your ministry is to preach. People need to hear what's being said. And then Luke, I think, mentions, if not parenthetically, that they had been washing their nets. In other words, they were done. They were washing their nets. They'd been out all night. They caught nothing. And even if you catch nothing, you still got to wash your nets. But this is where the story gets odd. Verses 4 and 5, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. You know, the Bible does not give us tones. I would really be interested to hear the tone of Peter's voice as he responded to Christ. They had already washed their nets, but Jesus was making a request that would require them to wash them again. Jesus was about to, as Calvin taught, exhibit, quote, proof of his divine power by a miracle. This must have seemed like an unreasonable request to Peter. Peter may have thought, look, master, and by the way, the word master there is a different word than in the Greek than he normally uses for master. Look, master, you might be good at Bible study, but we're fishermen. And fish bite at night. We're tired. And by the way, they're not biting. Maybe stay in your lane. But Peter's response, even prior to being called as an apostle, though perhaps not enthusiastic, I don't know, was respectful. At your word, I will let down the net. All right, be honest with yourself. Sometimes you don't feel like letting down the net. Jesus may be telling you how to behave as a father, as a mother, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a worker, as a pastor, as an elder, as a citizen, you name it. And sometimes you're just tired of being obedient. You're just running out of gas. It's just thin. Things are thin. Maybe you've been fishing for men. And your net is just coming up empty, empty, empty. Nobody's coming to church. You're asking. Nobody's responding. Let me tell you, friends, I feel your pain. I know what that feels like to not get the response. And yet Paul, anticipating this type of problem in Galatians 6:9, writes, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You got to stay the course. You know, his famous Churchill speech, right? Never, ever, 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 ever give up. Verses 6 and 7, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. And their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Years ago, I was very moved by a sermon, and I've probably given this sermon at some point. where the pastor compared Jonah to Jeremiah, the Jonah-Jeremiah comparison. For those of you who don't know the story, Jonah was bitter, selfish, reluctant, and resentful. But he was used by God to convert the entire population of Nineveh, which numbered in the hundreds of thousands, in like 3 days. One of the most successful ministerial efforts recorded in all the Bible and probably in all of history. Jeremiah, on the other hand, was deeply faithful. He preached the love of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, faithfully, with virtually no converts. Anybody know what his nickname was? And don't say Jerry. Yeah, he was the weeping prophet. Obviously, we prefer the heart of Jeremiah if we're going to imitate somebody. At the same time, we shouldn't allow this idea that, well, Jeremiah had no converts and God highly esteemed Jeremiah, to thrust us into complacency. Well, it's fine then if we don't have any converts. It's fine if we don't fill our nets. I do fear sometimes in the Reformed community, the smallness of our churches has almost become a badge of honor. Yet in this miracle that Jesus performs, which is obviously an object lesson for evangelism, there are so many fish, their net was breaking. And they needed another boat. And what happened when the two boats started to put in the fish in it? They began to sink. The Gospels record Jesus interacting with thousands of people. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. Luke, in writing Acts, records thousands of people coming to faith. Now, I recognize that we can make all the efforts in the world, just like a Jeremiah, and get no results. But if this type of effort is not part of the church's ministry, the church is lacking something very vital. If we don't feel a compassion for our neighbor and some type of need to get somebody sitting next to you who's not yet called upon the name of the Lord, all sorts of negative things take place. Not the least of which is it hinders your own growth because you're not doing what God has called you to do. Friends, the church cannot be reduced to our quaint, enjoyable little club. And what is this net, by the way? What is this net into which the fish are drawn? I don't have time to get into the details here. But, you know, there is a parable that revolves around a net, right? The parable of the dragnet. And I'll just give you the conclusion, and you can ask me about it in Q&A if you'd like to pursue that more fully. But I think it is reasonable to conclude that the net is the church, the covenant people of God. Recognizing, if you look at the parable of the dragnet, that not all the fish in the net are saved. Right? They're in the net, then they're brought to the shore, then the good are separated from the evil. Understand this. I mean, if you're understanding, not to push the parable too far or the metaphor too far, but not all the fish in the sea end up in the net. No fisherman's going to go, I understand every fish in the sea is in the net. Not every fish in the sea is in the net. You got the world. Then you have those in the net, the covenant people of God. And then in the net, you have people who are saved and who are not saved. Just because you're a member in good standing of a Christian church, just because you're baptized, just because you're part of this covenant family, does not necessarily mean that you've been approved in the eyes of God. The parable of the wedding feast tells, the marriage feast says the same thing. You know that story, that parable? It's a very interesting parable. You know, in a nutshell, the Jews are called, and they say no. And then in the parable, they're told, well, go to the highways and byways. Just invite anybody. All right? So they invite everybody, and then the marriage hall is filled. But is everybody in the marriage hall saved? If you know the story, what happens? There's somebody there who's not dressed properly. What happens to the person who's actually in the wedding, in the marriage feast, who's not dressed properly? He suffers judgment because he's not dressed properly. How do you suppose he should be dressed? He needs to be clothed in Christ. When Simon Peter saw it, verses 8 through 11, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Now we have Peter's reaction to this event. And his reaction was not mechanical. His reaction was not utilitarian. Peter wasn't looking at Jesus as some sort of golden goose. Peter wasn't looking at Jesus going, "Wow, our business is really going to thrive now. We got to take him out every morning. I'm going to go ahead and put a fish on the back of my boat so everybody will know that I've hired Jesus." He wasn't just good for business. Peter, as we so often see in those who come to realize that they are in the presence of God, is struck with terror. You know, in the darkness, it's difficult to distinguish a blind person from a person who can see. But when the light arrives, the distinction becomes obvious. When the name of Christ, when the person and work of Christ shows up in the conversation, all of a sudden we begin to understand what's going on in the heart of the person to whom we are speaking. Peter's response to Christ is one which reveals that he is grasping the brightness of his glory. Jesus is no mere prophet. He's no mere teacher, sage, or guru. The natural and inevitable reaction to Christ is and should be one of dread. And as I was looking at this morning, I was anticipating a question. Somebody might go, "Well, but aren't we his children? Should we not? We should not be afraid because we're his children." And it made me think of the revelation, which obviously when we went through, and one of my favorite parts of all the revelation in chapter 1, the revelation, which was probably written by the apostle John later in his life, right? Somebody who laid his head on the bosom of Jesus in the Last Supper. Someone who referred to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. When he saw the glorified Christ, what was his response? He fell down as dead, awaiting the words of Jesus, who picked him up with his right hand. It is common for people to complain and say they're seeking the presence of God. Why doesn't God reveal himself? Why all the mystery? Where is the evidence? Why doesn't God just show up? And yet, if such a thing were to happen, the natural man and even the believer would be struck with terror. Christ, it's been said, sinks people to the grave that he might afterward raise them to life. There's no casual relationship with Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer taught in The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I have to, you know, I try to be as honest with you as I possibly can. I mean, who's got the energy to put on airs, right? I'll tell you, one of my greatest weaknesses as a Christian is my lack of ability to appreciate how dangerous it is to come to Christ, how casually I interact with Christ, how unnecessary it feels for me to hear the words, "Do not be afraid." I view that as a weakness. when we were on, as I mentioned, we were on our anniversary, and there was a lightning storm in the middle of the night. You know, and, you know, we don't get a lot of lightning storms, but this was different because it was like every second. And there was one bolt of lightning that struck, it felt like right on the porch, and there was no time between the lightning and the thunder. I'm like, it's right here. And it woke us up in the middle of the night, made me think of Luther, right, and God's encounter with Luther. The explosion was shocking. You know what they used to call this in old legal documents? An act of God. As if God were snapping his fingers to get our attention. If only we could truly, vividly, existentially, experientially hear the voice of God in Sunday morning's call to worship. We really heard it. How that worship would be radically transformed the moment we heard the words of pardon. It is here that we see what happens, I think, to be the main point of the lesson. Having been struck by the fear of God and then consoled by Christ, they are told, from now on, you will catch man. What we see here in seminal form is the Great Commission. They will make disciples of all the nations. They will follow Jesus in proclaiming the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus said, I must preach. And that moved from him to them, and it continues to be that which must happen in order for that great commission for the nations to be discipled. These unlearned and theologically ignorant fishermen would begin their training. We learned, Luke will record in Acts that they were uneducated. You know, Paul writes, not many wise, right? Not many learned. You wonder why he said not many. I think one of the reasons was because he was writing it and he was learned. Like, Paul came in later. I would love to hear some of those conversations. You know, Paul, who was actually formally educated, having interaction with these apostles who were not formally educated, but they were educated. In our culture, it normally takes 3 years to get a master's degree. I didn't do the research on this. I don't know if there's a connection, but they were with the master for 3 years. And even though we are not all called into full-time ministry, they dropped their nets and they followed him. It's like, yeah, we're going to quit being fishers of fish. We're going to be fishers of men. And I don't think we're all called into full-time ministry, leaving all of our employments. I do think that we are, in a sense, called to participate in the catching of men. You don't have to be full-time. You know, there's a sense in which we're participating. You know, you know that Good Samaritan law, right? You know, I taught high school and college, and so when you do that, you have to take life-saving classes. You know, so I learned how to save your life. If you're bleeding to death or if you're choking or something like that. But I'm an amateur, man. You know, once I put on the direct pressure, you know, I got one hand on the phone calling 911. I'm not saying come to my house and I will rehabilitate you entirely. I'm going to turn my house into a hospital. But at the same time, you don't walk away from somebody who's bleeding to death. You don't walk away from somebody who's choking. We all are called to participate at some level in what God is doing in the catching of men. And even though we're not all called to give up our whatever our full-time jobs might be. When it comes to the priority of our hearts, we are to forsake all others. Those of us who are married, in terms of relationships with other people, you know, it's in the in some marriage vows, right? Do you vow forsaking all others? That doesn't mean you don't care about other people. That doesn't mean you don't love other people. That means this person is at a place in your life where nobody else is. And that takes a gigantic leap when it comes to forsaking all things in terms of prioritizing Christ in our hearts. Let me tell you, friends, the lessons in this life become very, very difficult when we fail to recognize that God is the only one good at being God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us a compassion for the lost. We do pray for our church that we would not, like that little parable that we looked at earlier, just become a social club, but that you would give us, Father, a desire to see people come to faith, that we would care about the world in which we live, and when the people by which we are surrounded behave in a manner that frustrates us, help us, Father, to turn that frustration into love and care and a desire to interact. Help us, Father, not to be governed by the very passions that we find difficult in others, impatience, anger. Help us, Father, to care. Help us, Father, to care for others the way you cared for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let that be ever prevailing in our thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.